It's good to be with you. I didn't know that I could. Well, you know, I know she's glad to be seen. She went and partied it up with all the ladies from the Extraordinary Women's Conference this weekend. Y'all had a good time? Y'all have a blessed time? Did you behave yourself? Amen. Listen, I tell you what, some of you fellas will be surprised how some of these ladies act when they get out of your presence. They actually get excited about the Lord whenever they're not sitting next to you. Some of y'all didn't get that. You wives are going to have to go explain that to them whenever you get home, all right? You know, it's all right to get excited about the things of the Lord. I had the privilege of going and being with them Friday night, and I got to learn how to be an extraordinary woman. I appreciate y'all letting me go with you. I know they had a blessed time. It was an awesome time of worship. Had a good time of laughter. If you've never got the privilege of seeing Tim Hawkins, he is one funny man. He opened with this statement that he came to give the flavor of the Savior. And so I'm going to steal that. I've come to give you the flavor of the Savior this morning, all right? So if you would, we're going to begin this morning. I've got 2 weeks' worth of notes. Y'all just thought you were getting out of a Sunday, so we're going to be in Exodus chapter 12. Amen. I don't know what's wrong with the rest of them, but eventually maybe they'll get saved and be just as happy as you are. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to look at a familiar passage this morning. As you turn there, you're going to see, we're going to find the nation of Israel. They've been in captivity to the Egyptians for quite some time, roughly 400 years, and God is fixing to do something. Amen. It's always neat to see God working when he's fixing to do something. He's fixing to take and deliver his people out of bondage. He's fixing to do a great and mighty work through really just ordinary men and women, just like you and me. But through him, we can do extraordinary things. Amen? And we're going to camp out here for probably a couple of weeks. Maybe 3 or 4 weeks, because there's so much in this passage that it's just almost impossible to hold your attention that long in one setting. So that being said, we're going to look at it in the terms of this morning, the lamb that was slain. The lamb that was slain. If you found Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, say amen. Let's all stand together in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled, or at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you as a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for that precious blood. Father, I thank you that there's still power in that blood. Father, it's not used up, it's not wore out, but that same blood that was spilt some 2,000 years ago is still coursing through the veins of people today. Father, I pray this morning that you would use your presence in my life this morning to speak through me, that the places where I fall short, you may cover up, that people may see Jesus in me and not me. Father, hide me behind the cross. Father, do a work through your word this morning, Father. Speak truth and life into those in attendance this morning. We want to give you all the praise and all the glory, for it's in Jesus' name that I pray, Lord. Amen. You need, and you may be seated. We would find, am I doing that, Chris? Do I need to do something different? I might be. If you've ever seen Charlton Heston on TV as he played in the movie The Ten Commandments, we know that there was 10 plagues God was going to use to deliver his people. There was the plagues of the blood the water turning into blood. There was plagues of frogs. There was plagues of lice, of flies, livestock being diseased. Plagues of boils, plagues of hail and fire mixed, locusts, and a plague of darkness. And through all these 9 plagues, Pharaoh was still, his heart was still hardened, and he would not let God's people go. And then we find ourselves entering into this time that God says there's going to be one more plague, and at the end of this one, without a shadow of a doubt, I know Pharaoh is going to let my people go. I want to say a few things so that you understand where I'm coming from this morning. I believe 100% in the historical accuracy of the Bible. I believe 100% that the Bible says what it says, and it means just exactly what it says. I believe that the word has one interpretation, but I believe it has many applications. I believe that the prophecy that's written in this book was given by inspiration of God to men to speak on his behalf. As we read through the Old Testament and the book of the prophets, the books of the prophets, but I also believe that God uses his word and the events of our lives also to be prophecy of things to come. That's one thing that we're going to see this morning is this Passover meal. Not only is it a historical accurate event, but it's also going to be prophetic as it pertains to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Y'all need to get on board so I can move faster. It's also going to be prophetic one more time at the end of the age when Christ comes again. I believe this passage is one of those times where it's prophetic. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, for those that really don't agree with me, I would say this. Paul writes, now all these things have happened to them, those in the Old Testament, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Romans 15 and 4 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Hebrews 8, 5 and 9, 23 says that those things in the Old Testament were all types and shadows of things to come. And so while I make that claim that I believe that the events of the Old Testament were also prophetic, I believe I can back that up with Scripture. This story of the Passover is going to be a perfect picture of God's deliverance of his people through a substitutionary substitute, through the shed blood of a lamb. The lamb. I just, as I studied and studied and studied, I just could not get past this idea of the lamb. If we was to look farther back in Genesis, we would find a fellow by the name of Abraham, and he was given a promise that he was going to conceive a son. He was older than dirt, and he's didn't think it was possible. He was nearing 100 years old, and finally God blessed him with a son named Isaac. And God spoke to him and says, hey, I'm going to give you this son. And when the son shows up, God does something strange. He says, what I want you to do is take your son up on top of the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. So Abraham, being a man of faith that he was, he took Isaac and he took a couple of servants, and he began to walk up the mountain with all the provisions to offer a sacrifice. He gets about halfway up and he tells his servants, I want you all to stay here. Me and Junior will be back. Did y'all ever pick that up on that? He says, we will be back. And so they go on up the hill, and Junior gets up there with Daddy and he says, hey, Daddy, we got the wood and we got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Here's what Abraham says. God will provide for himself a sacrifice. And as he says that, he raises up that old knife and he gets ready to slay Isaac. And God says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Time out. Stop, 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 stop. You've been found faithful in my sight. Lo and behold, there stuck in the thicket was a ram. And they sacrificed that ram. Ultimately, the lamb is a type and shadow of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 29 says this, as John the Baptist is preparing the way, he's making the way straight for Jesus, and Jesus has come for his baptism, and he sees Jesus afar off, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of the world. I believe it's a very important story that I think that we need to spend some time not only corporately, but in our homes, in our private Bible study, to figure this story out, to figure this event out in history. I believe it's highly important. And you say, well, why? It's an Old Testament story. We're a New Testament church. And once again, I don't know what that means. But nevertheless, why do I need to concentrate so much on this story? This event was so important that God was willing to change the calendar for this event. Look there in verse 2. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginnings of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. God says, this is how important I deem this. This is the day you're going to start your calendar off on. You say, well, big deal. What does that mean? Well, up until this point, roughly their calendar, this is about month 7. God says, from now on, from the day that I deliver you, this is going to be month 1. Can I just say this before we move any farther? From the time that you said I do to Jesus, it began the first day of the rest of your life. Your old life had been passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We get so excited about our birthday and the presents. I like presents. But we ought to be more excited about our spiritual birthday than we are about our physical birthday. So I believe if God deemed it important enough to say, you know what, I'm willing to change the calendar, I want you to start your calendar off with this month, I think it ought to be important to us to study. Not only does he say that, but over in verse 14 he said, I want you to do this as an everlasting memorial. How long is everlasting? Forever and ever. So what I want us to look at this morning is, I want us to look at this lamb, specifically the lamb, and how it was used by God to deliver his people. The very first thing I want us to see is the qualifications for the lamb. The qualifications for the lamb. They're going to be found in verses 3 through 5. The Bible says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Now, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. The number one qualification for this lamb was to be that it was to be without blemish. It was to be without blemish. Notice that the lamb was brought into the house on the 10th day of the month. Did y'all pick up on that? And it wasn't to be killed until the 14th day of the month. Now, how many of you have lambs running around inside your house? I do know some people right now that's got calves on the inside of their house, or did have. When it was so cold, they were had some calves calving, and so they had to get them warm, so they brought them in and dwelt together, as you might say. But have you not ever found that strange that God would say, hey, I want you to bring this lamb in on the 10th of the month, and 4 days later, I want you to kill it? Why on earth would God want us to do that, or want them to do that? It was for this reason. They had 4 days to examine that sheep, that lamb, to determine whether or not there were any defects in it. Y'all awake? Smile or look happy or something, okay? Breathe or you know, nod. It was brought in for that time that they could examine that thing to make sure that there was no flaws in it. It was imperative that the lamb be without blemish, that it needed to be perfect. In order to save them. I believe, as I've already said, this lamb is a representation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe that we can go back through Scripture and we can find that the lamb that was slain for our behalf, he was examined to determine whether or not he had defect. You see, as our Lord walked through life, he never once committed a sin. And as he began his ministry at roughly the age of 30, he began casting out demons. He began to heal the lame. He began to cause the blind to see, the sick to be made well, the deaf to hear, and all these things. And he was developing quite a following, and it really made the religious leaders of that day jealous, and they really did not like him, and they really wanted to lay hands on him and kill him. But yet they could not, because they could find no fault in him. So the only way that they could rid themselves of him was to get some people gathered up and begin to tell lies about Jesus. Because even those that were the religious authorities of that day, as they examined him, could find no fault. Well, they got him arrested. We know that Judas betrayed him, and they got him arrested, and they began to question him, and they could not get him to say anything out of character. And so what they did was, is they got some more guys gathered up, and they said, well, here, let's take him over to Pilate, and let's speak a bunch more lies about him, how he wants to be an insurrectionist, or he's an insurrectionist, how he claims to be king, how he refuses to pay taxes to Caesar, how he's just bad for the Roman government. And they lied to Pilate and said, here you go, you deal with him. Pilate examines him. And what did Pilate find to be wrong? Absolutely zero. I wrote this in my notes, just a thought that broke my heart. The only time that our Lord tasted sin was when he bore the sins that I committed in his body on the cross. The only time our Lord tasted sin was when he bore our sins on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1, 29 says this, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or without blemish. Not only was he to be examined, not only was it the qualification to be a lamb without blemish, it was also to be a lamb of the first year. A better way of saying that, those of you that raise critters, when's the best time to breed your cows? First year. Is that right? Some of you ranchers help me out. Isn't that the best time for your cows? Why is that? Because they're in the prime of their life. They're in the best health. They're in the best circumstances that they're ever going to be in. Am I right? Y'all help me. I'm not a critter guy. You know, I'm chickens, not cows. I know chickens lay better in the first year. After that, they go downhill. Our Lord and Savior was roughly 30 years old when he began his ministry, roughly 33 whenever he gave his life on Calvary for us. And even at that point, as it still is today, roughly in your 30s, your early 30s is still the prime of your life as a human being. We've said something about the qualifications of the lamb. I also want to say a few things about the sacrifice of the lamb. The lamb had to die. Well, that's just real pleasant to come back to. You haven't been to church in a couple weeks. The requirement was that the lamb had to die. He says, on the 14th day at twilight, you shall kill it. If you read the old King James, I believe it says slaughter it, if you like that word better than kill. The lamb had to die. It wasn't enough that they brought the lamb into the house. It was required that the lamb had to die. Remember that this lamb is a substitutional sacrifice for our sins. The Bible would say in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We can take that all the way back to the original sin in the garden, how Adam and Eve had sinned and they were hiding themselves, covered themselves with leaves, and as God walked through the garden to speak with them, he said, Adam, where are you? And he says, I'm over here hiding, for I'm naked. And he says, well, who told you you were naked? And as he cast them out of the garden, what did God do for them? He made them clothes out of animal skins. Well, I don't know about you, but I've never skinned a critter without killing it. So from the very beginning, from the very first sin, it's always required a blood sacrifice to cover the sins of the people. Romans chapter 6, 23, we know what this says. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It was necessary for our Lord Jesus to die. It was necessary for our Lord Jesus to die. Remember at the time of Jesus' crucifixion that the nation of Israel, they were looking for the Savior. They were looking for the Messiah. Yes? But the problem was, as intelligent as they was, as much of the Scripture that they knew, they were really missing the boat because they were looking for a earthly king, a reigning ruler, one that was going to really come put a boot in the rear end of the Romans. They were looking more to be delivered from their physical oppression than they were from their spiritual oppression. And so when Jesus came as a sacrificial Savior, as one that was meek and lowly, they really did not receive him because they wanted one with big biceps and with big bazookas. Acts chapter 2, verses 22-23 says this, that men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered, determined by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. It was always the plan for Jesus to come and die. It said in Acts that it was predetermined. Well, what does that word mean? It was determined beforehand. Before the foundation of the world was ever laid, Jesus was being provided for you and for me to die. Some folks still don't believe in his death. Without the death, there's no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Do you understand that the Muslims even believe in Jesus? He was a great prophet. He was a great man. Do you understand that the Muslims really, they have high regard for Jesus? But there's one big difference. In their book, Jesus doesn't die. If you're one that's here this morning and doesn't believe that Jesus both died and rose again, you're missing the boat because the necessity was in the blood that he shed. Not only did he have to die, but he had to die at a specific time. The Bible says that he was to die on the 14th at twilight. They were to bring this sheep in the house. They were to live with it for about 4 days. They were to examine this thing. They were to make sure that it was flawless, that it was perfect. They were to take this lamb on the 14th day at twilight, at dark, and to go out and slaughter this thing. And he says to do it at a specific time. You say, well, why at a specific time as it pertains to the Passover? I'm not going to get into that this morning, other than to make this equivocation towards Jesus, that it was appointed, there was an appointed time for Jesus to die. It wasn't an accident that Jesus showed up some 2,000 years ago. It was a specified time that in the fullness of time Christ came. Mark chapter 1 verse 15 says this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus says. Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son when the fullness of time had come. In other words, at a specific time, Jesus shows up on the scene. He wasn't too early. He wasn't too late. He was right on time. There may be somebody in here this morning that really needs to get saved. And you'd say, well, preacher, that's me this morning. It's just really not my time just yet. It's not my appointed time. There's an appointed time for all of us. Have you ever heard that? Just not my time. You ever said that? Y'all don't have to raise your hand. Well, I'll take care of that before I die, but it's just not my time to make that decision. It's just not my time to come to Christ just yet. Anyone ever told you that? If you're here this morning and would say that that's me, that you would be one that would confess, not to me, but in your own heart, that that's me this morning. I'm one that would say, it's just not my appointed time. There's an appointed time for all of us. It's just not my appointed time. I want to read you a scripture out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul writes, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Well, I'm not a great big thinker. I'm not all that bright, but I can kind of do this. If there's an emphatical statement, then there must be an anti-statement to that, right? If it's not day, it's... If you're not a boy, you're... And it's hard in today's day and time. If you're not a boy, you're a girl. If there's an emphatic statement, then the antithesis of that must still be true as well. So if there's an accepted time, there must be a time that it's no longer accepted. And he says the accepted time is now. So I don't know that the accepted time is going to still be there tomorrow. So what my Bible would tell me is if I'm here this morning and I'm one that would just stand boldly up to the preacher and say, you know what, it's just not my time. I believe that you'd be standing in opposition to what God's Word says, because he says now is the day of salvation. Today may be the day that you just need to cry out and say, I just surrender to you, Lord. Not only do I want to say something about the sacrifice of the lamb, I also want to say something about the preparation and the eating of the lamb. Look there in verses 8 through 10. Look at how fast I'm going. Then they shall eat on the flesh that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. I want you to notice that it says that the lamb was to be roasted, not boiled. I know they weren't Baptists because they didn't deep fry it. It wasn't to be baked in the oven. It was to be roasted. In other words, it was to be put over an open fire and the entire thing roasted at the same time. Why do you suppose that is? Well, we could make make this assumption. Well, they probably just didn't have pots big enough to put the lamb in. That may be true. They probably just didn't have ovens big enough to shove a whole lamb in, and that may be true. But let me give you maybe a little bit different explanation. it still would have been possible to take that lamb and to cut it up into pieces and to put it in smaller pots and boil it. It still would have been possible to take that lamb and to cut it up into smaller pieces and put it in the oven to bake it. But in order for the sacrifice to be accepted, it was to be whole, it was to be pure, it was to be perfect, and it was to be without blemish, right? If you cut it up and you go to breaking its bones and tearing it into pieces, then it's no longer whole and it's no longer perfect and it's no longer without blemish. It's a picture that played out on the cross as our Lord and Savior hung there in agony and shame, and he breathed his last, and it was customary from the Jews. They went to the Romans and said, hey, we don't want this gross, disgusting thing taking place, because guess what was taking place when Jesus was crucified? The Passover. I don't find that to be a coincidence, do you? But nevertheless, they're hanging there on the cross, and it was customary that they didn't want that disgusting stuff going on during Passover, so to ensure that they could go ahead and take them down off the cross and make everything look nice and pretty, they would break their legs just in case they got down off of there, or when they got down off there, they didn't run away. Right? So what they did is they went to the first and they broke his legs. He was still breathing, and they broke his legs and they took him down, and they went to the other one and they broke his legs and they took him down because he was still breathing. But when they went to Jesus, he was already dead. And so what they did was they took that spear and they poked him in the side just to make sure. And the water and the blood poured out. In John chapter 19, you'll find these in verse 31 through 37. And it said this, that it was to fulfill the prophecy that none of Jesus' bones would be broken. Therefore, because it was a preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who's seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, that not one of his bones shall be broken. The preparation of the lamb was to be whole. It was to be roasted with fire. Its head, its entrails, its guts, all those nasty things that we like to talk about. All in one piece. Not only was it to be roasted whole, not only was it important, but it was important for this reason, because they were to eat it all. Do you see that in the scripture? They were to eat it all and burn what was left over. Look there in verse 8. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled, or at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let how much of it remain? None of it remain. God told him, I don't want none of this sacrifice left over. Well, what on earth would be the application for us today? What lessons could we learn today if this sacrificial lamb at the Passover was a representation of our Lord Jesus Christ? What's the application for us today? The application would be this. It pictures this, that we're to consume all of Jesus. It means to we're assimilate all that Jesus is and was into our lives. We're to digest, as it were, all of Jesus. What do you mean by that, preacher? Well, let me put it to you this way. We like to treat Jesus as though he's a all-you-can-eat buffet. Y'all wake up and pay attention, because it's going to be good, all right? Y'all ever go to a buffet? You get down there in that aisle, and you get your little tray out, and you get your silverware and your drink and all your napkins and all that good stuff, and you got to get all that junk out of the way because you're going to get to the good stuff. And you start going down the line, and you begin to see things that you like, and, oh, man, they got some mashed potatoes and gravy. I got to have me some of the mashed potatoes and gravy, and, oh, give me some of that corn, but you can keep the peas. I want no peas. Got me some mashed potatoes and gravy, and I got me some corn, and I got me some green beans, and no peas, and I got wheat rolls and white rolls, and I got, you know, croissants and all. I got to have me some rolls. Got to have some bread. Amen. With about 40 pounds of butter, so you get, you know. You move on down, you get past the vegetables, you skip over the broccoli because nobody likes broccoli, and nobody likes cauliflower, and you know. If you do, then you just need to get saved. And you get down here to the meat, and you get down here where people start getting crazy. You know, they've got steak. And they got ham, and they got fried chicken. Praise the Lord. And I've got to have all of that. And then you get down here to the liver and onions. And no, you had no I'm not eating no tongue. I'm not eating no liver. I'm skipping over all that stuff. Y'all just got hungry, didn't you? But see, that's the same way that we treat Jesus. We want to treat him as though he's a buffet that we can take and walk through this word, that we can walk through his life and say, oh man, I love the grace of God. I love the mercy of God. I love that he promises to bless my life. I love the promise that he's going to give me an everlasting inheritance. I love all this stuff, but I really don't want none of that obedience crap. And pardon me for saying it that way, but that's the way that we act. I really don't want to, you know, I just really don't want to deal with that whole idea of, you know, I got to go to church. How many times I got to go? You want me to do what to my neighbor? Have you met my neighbor? Have you seen the people I work with? You want me to do what with my money? See, it was all good and fine and dandy till we started getting out here where we live, ain't it? You want me to read this Bible on some other day besides Sunday morning? I just don't want to. I don't want no part of that. I don't want no part of this convicting lifestyle that whenever things are brought up in our lives that are outside the will of God. Don't judge me, preacher. I'm refusing to accept that part because that's all you're doing is judging me. I'm not judging you. I'm just saying that we don't want the convicting part that when it says we're not to do something that we shouldn't ought to do it. And then that when we should do it, that we ought to be doing it. Stay over here. We want to take and treat Jesus as though we just want to pick and choose which parts of you that we like to have, and those are the parts that we're willing to accept in our life. But here's the problem. It's an all or nothing proposition with Jesus. The Bible would say that Jesus said that if you're unwilling to pick up your cross and follow after me, in other words, to die to your old self and begin to live your life in like manner of mine, then you're not worthy of me. Y'all didn't like that one, so let's move to the last one so we can move on. I want us to see the purpose of a lamb, the purpose of the blood of a lamb. Verses 12 and 13, and we're going to close, I promise. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are, When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Number one, real quick, the purpose of the lamb was to bring judgment. The purpose of the lamb was to bring judgment. All those that were not under the blood, or all those that were not under the blood, would experience judgment. Did you pick that up? He says that I'm going to bring judgment against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. The purpose of the lamb was to bring forth judgment to those who were not under the blood. The person that's not under the blood today will experience judgment one day in eternity. Number two, the purpose of the blood was to exercise faith. To exercise faith. In other words, what I'm saying is whenever they painted that blood over the doorpost, they're saying, what I'm doing to save myself this night is something that's outside of my control. I'm doing this weird thing by painting blood over my door because that's what God said to do. If we're to be here and we're to say firmly that we are children of a living God, then we would have to admit that salvation was all of God and none of us. It was nothing that we could do to save ourselves. Not only was a demonstration of faith in something that was out of our control, but it was also a demonstration of faith in this way. It was an opportunity for them to give testimony of who they belong to. It was an y'all hear me. It was an opportunity for them to demonstrate through faith who they belong to. Well, how in the world can you say that, preacher? Where do you get that in the scripture? Well, let me look at it this way. What I want you to do is I want you to go home and you find you the nearest critter, whether it's a bird or a cat or a cow or a dog. Well, maybe not. May have PETA call me. You go find some thing that looks like blood. You go stand out on your front porch and start painting that stuff all over your door. Trust me, your neighbors are going to think you crazy. You see, it was going to be impossible for them to deny that they belong to God while they're standing outside on their front door painting. It wasn't the back door they painted it on. It wasn't a closet door, which is where a lot of people want to paint their... It was the front door. In other words, what they're saying in bold statement is because God is my God and because He said to do this, I'm painting my testimony over my door. I'm trusting in the blood of this lamb that it will deliver me. It was a public proclamation that I belong to God. Now, where's the application for us? This is where we really get, you know, we like it. It would tell us that we're supposed to demonstrate our faith in Christ publicly. That we're not to be ashamed. We're not to paint the blood of Jesus on the back door. Not the closet door, but the front door of our life. That way, everyone that we come in contact with could say, you are a follower of Christ. Number three, it was to be a sign for them that when God saw the blood, that He would pass over them. The last purpose of the blood, and the most important, I would say for us, would be this idea that whenever God walked through town that night, He looked at that house, and He seen the blood over the door, and He walked right on by. He went to the next house. No blood over the door. God entered in. Cast out judgment. Went to the next house. Got blood over the door. I'm going to walk on by. Y'all following me? This is a sad truth of the matter. There was more than just Israelites in Egypt. There was Egyptians, there were slaves from other places. Amen. Matter of fact, whenever they get delivered, the Bible would call them a mixed multitude. In other words, there was other nationalities, there's other people there besides the nation of Israel that came out with them. Well, how did they get to come out? Because apparently they had heard the witness and they had the blood over the door as well. Y'all with me? I would even go so far as to argue this, that there was probably some Israelites that was Israelites in name only and not in heart, and there was probably some of them that judgment was executed on them. Here's my closing thought this morning, that I said that this was prophetic as it pertains to Christ's coming, but I also believe that this story is prophetic as it pertains to in terms of our future when Christ will come again. Except for when Jesus comes a second time, he's not going to be coming lowly and meek and mild-mannered. He's coming with power, he's coming with authority, and he's coming to execute judgment on the face of the earth forever and for always. And if there's no door, if there's no blood painted over the door of your heart, he's going to execute judgment on you. My heart would be this morning that there would be an examination of our own lives. Really, that's what we're supposed to do as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, that we would examine ourselves, that we would be saying, Lord, examine my heart, and is there truly the blood of Christ covering it? The picture it paints for us is this, that whenever we stand before judgment before a holy God, if we're under the blood of Christ, what he sees in us is no longer us who are sinful people, but he sees the perfection of his Son. In other words, here's a picture that we might use today, that he's standing in front of us. When God looks at me, all he can see is Jesus. That's the examination of our hearts this morning. Are we truly under the blood, or have we taken and made a buffet out of Jesus? If we've really treated him that way, I would really ask you to consider your own heart, to consider your salvation as to whether or not you truly are saved. And you say, well, preacher, I just don't like it whenever you make us question our salvation. I'm not asking you to question your salvation. I'm asking you to question whether or not you're saved. There's a difference. He didn't come and live his life sinless. He didn't come to offer himself up on Calvary's cross so that we could pick and choose the parts of him that we like. He wants us to consume all of it. Another question that I would have for us this morning is, have we been willing to be bold enough to demonstrate our faith? Not in the back doors of our life, but on the front door. You want me to tell you something that's really scary? If there's an appointed time for Jesus to come, there's a specified time for the sacrifice to take place, and there's a specified time when Jesus will return again. Yes? I don't know when that is. I wish I did. I wish I could tell you it's at such and such day, at such and such o'clock, in such and such year, but I can't do that. What's scary is this, is we as God's children are walking through life as though life is going to last forever. There's no need for me to share my faith. There's no need for me to tell my loved ones about Christ because, someone else will tell them. They've got tomorrow. They've got next week. They've got next year. I don't know that. We're walking through life as though those that we work with, they've got plenty of time to get saved. They just don't need to hear it from me. Students, those of you that are going to school, we're walking through life as though, you know what, yeah, I've got Jesus on Sundays, but the rest of the week I just really don't care about anything as it pertains to the Lord. We would examine ourselves this morning and say, are we committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're willing to stand up in front of a culture that just really just despises us and say, you know what, I'm willing to take a stand for Jesus and I don't care who knows about it. So what I want to do this morning is we partake of the Lord's Supper, which really causes us to examine ourselves. It really causes us to take and look at ourselves to determine whether or not we're in the faith, first and foremost, and secondly, if we are in the faith, that we're walking in obedience with Him. So we're going to have a time of commitment, a time of prayer, whether you want to pray right there, whether you want to come to the altar. I would ask those of you that are saved this morning that you would spend this time seeking God in your own heart, in your own life, asking Him to examine you, to make sure you are who you profess to be, and to ask Him to shine a light in those areas of your life that are not fulfilling His purpose for you, and that you would confess those to Him and repent of those and begin to walk anew with Him. Here's the invitation for you this morning that maybe you're not saved this morning. Maybe you've been one that says, just now is not my appointed time. Maybe today you come to the understanding that today is the day of salvation and you would be willing to take and be saved this morning. Oh, what a glorious day that would be. I guarantee you, you'd make a Pentecostal church out of this place in a hurry. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this, is what God's asked us to do is whenever we've confessed ourselves to Him and asked Him to save us, that we would do so publicly. So what I want to ask you to do is if you're here this morning and don't know Christ and you want to, I want to ask you to take a step up out of that pew this morning. Grab someone that's standing next to you. Grab someone that's seated across from you. Ask them to come with you. That's okay. I don't care how you do it. Just come down here and say, "Preacher, I need to get saved this morning. I know that today is my appointed time." Let me tell you what's going to happen. We're not going to point fingers. We're not going to laugh. We're not going to snicker. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to share the gospel with you, and I'm going to rejoice with you. I'm going to ask you to sit down. What I'm going to do when it's over is I'm going to stand you up, and I'm going to say, "So and so accepted Christ into their hearts this morning.